You're listening to the Life-Changing Discipleship Podcast. Here's the deal. If you make disciples by sitting around and talking, you shouldn't be surprised when your disciples sit around and talk and talk and talk. This is the podcast for those weary of just talking and ready to start activating in the mission Jesus gave us to change the world. The Life-Changing Discipleship Podcast, where disciples and disciple makers gather to grow and go together. Here's your host, Dr. Matt Friedemann.
Hey, folks. Welcome to the Life-Changing Discipleship Podcast. Great to have you with us today. I don't know. You know, people listen to these podcasts at different times. Some people will listen to this, you know, months from now. But where I am today is right now in December, and I am in Advent getting ready for Christmas. And probably as you're listening to this, you are too. And I always like to make every year maybe a little bit different, maybe a little bit better. I've come to recognize something that maybe I haven't recognized before in the same way, that traditionally in the church, Advent, now those weeks leading up to Christmas, we recognize He's coming. And that's what Advent is all about, is recognize the coming of the Lord into your life in a fresh way. But for a lot of folks, the Advent season is about fasting and repentance. In other words, let's deny ourselves so that we can really, really get in touch with Jesus. Let's make sure we're repenting from all sin imaginable in our lives so we can be all that He wants us to be. But again, we open our lives up to His coming in a fresh and in an abundant way, maybe in a unique way this year, like He's never come in before. So the whole thing of fasting and repentance and getting ready. So I've been wondering, how can I do that this year? And I've noticed I haven't been taking fasting nearly as seriously as I probably ought to. You will recognize that in the early church, there was a discipleship manual called the Didache. And that Didache taught that we're going to be fasting, not like the Pharisees. Now, we're not going to be like them. They fasted on Wednesdays and Thursdays. No, let's not be like them. We're going to fast on Wednesdays and Fridays. So they didn't step back from fasting. They just said, we're going to be doing it on different days. So Wednesdays and Fridays. Years later, John Wesley said, listen, if the Methodists are going to be all they need to be, we need to be people who fast on Wednesdays and Fridays. That typically means skipping a couple of meals per day. So it's basically turns out to be something like a 24-hour fast. You eat supper, then you don't eat again until the next supper. And you just deny yourself, and you seek the Lord in a special way. Well, fasting has never been I'm in my 60s now, and I've tried to do this fasting thing for years, and it's never been quite what I wanted it to be, what I thought it could be. And so I thought, probably the reason for that is I'm not really doing any spiritual exercises during the time when I ought to be eating. So if I'm not eating, maybe I ought to gauge, not maybe an hour exercise, but maybe I ought to spend 15 to 20 minutes of really getting into something that I don't typically get into. So I just decided, listen, in the mornings and the evenings, I read scripture, I pray, but in the middle of the day, I'm not really doing all that much. So on my fast days, I've started to do this. I'm making a study out of the Minor Prophets. Now, after getting done with the Minor Prophets, I'll say, well, let me make a study now of Torah, or the first five books of the Bible, or let me make a study out of the history books, or let me make a study out of, but for now, I've started off with the Minor Prophets. So I work through the first couple chapters of Hosea, and I'm just going to keep plowing through and just ask Jesus in this Advent season, and in the days that I continue to do this, in the weeks and months to come, just how do you want to speak to me as I'm not eating, as I'm denying myself? How can you speak to me through this part of scripture, whatever part I'm in a wonderful, in a special, in a unique way? Then I've decided to do this, and this is kind of fun. One of the things that I have begun doing is recognizing that just like it says in Exodus, that there were 100 sockets in the foundation of the temple, foundation of the sanctuary. There were 100 sockets there, so the rabbis started teaching, and that means that 100 blessings a day are the foundation for the holy life. Now, that's kind of a fanciful interpretation of that. You know what, and I do. But having said that, there may be something in that for me. So I just decided I'm going to start giving thanks. And I found out that whenever I'd start doing that, I'd kind of lose my mojo somewhere in the 20s. Yeah, I give thanks for God for that thing, then for that thing, then for that thing. And somewhere after I got into the 20s, I lose my mojo and I just wouldn't get her done. So I decided to go to ChatGPT. Yes, it's okay to use ChatGPT, and sometimes it's extremely useful. And I just said, hey, ChatGPT, I want 100 daily thanksgivings. Wow, they gave me a great list of 100 things. Number one, thank you, Lord, for the gift of another day of life. Number two, thank you for the breath in my lungs right now. And about a year ago, I didn't have breath in my lungs right now. I had to go to the emergency room. So I am thankful for that. And because I didn't have breath in my lungs, it was a heart problem. And so guess what? Number three, thank you for the beating of my heart. Number four, thank you for creating me in your image. 100 things just like this. This is what I've started to do. Every morning, I read aloud this list of 100. Now, I'm not saying that's going to work for you. I'm just saying it works for me. And it just puts my whole day in another kind of realm, a Thanksgiving realm. Then at night, I said to ChatGPT, I want 100 more daily Thanksgivings. It gave me another really great list of 100 things. And so before I go to bed at night, I read through out loud. I think it's very important to do it out loud. I read out loud through these things, and they're tremendous. So, and then I start thinking, well, I wonder if ChatGPT could help me out with 50 Thanksgivings for prayer and fasting days. And sure enough, so this is what I'm doing right now. I'm making a study when I'd otherwise be eating. I'm not eating. I am making a study out of the Minor Prophets, and I'm reading through 50 Thanksgivings for prayer and fasting days. So let me tell you how these read. Number one, thank you, Lord, for inviting me into this day of prayer and fasting. Thank you for the grace that makes self-denial possible. Thank you that you see in secret and reward what is done for you alone. Thank you for the chance to say no to my appetite so I can say a deeper yes to you. Thank you for every hunger pang that reminds me to seek the bread of life. And on it goes for it is a tremendous list of 50. Now, I'm this isn't original with me at all. It just comes right out of ChatGPT. But I'm going to tell you what, I have found it extremely useful. And this Advent season has turned into a whole better thing than it's ever been this Advent because of those things. Now, I'm going to continue this. It's not just an Advent thing, but Advent has sparked something I think is going to be pretty tremendous in my life. And that is make a regular study of some part of Scripture that you haven't otherwise been studying in your quiet time, in your devotional time, and give him thanks. 50 thanks for prayer and fasting dynamics. I'm loving it. So I'd commend it to you. But always be looking for new ways the Lord might want to speak into your life. And I'm finding this very, very helpful. So the other thing I'm doing here is I've really been spending a lot of time in Malachi 4 just lately. I'll tell you what, Malachi 4, the last chapter there, Malachi 4 is just absolutely fascinating. And it's the hinge, I think, between the Old and the New Testament. And we're going to talk about why here as we open up Malachi 4. First off, most psychology, I don't know if any of you take psychology seriously, but most psychology teaches that it's what's in your past that makes you who you are today. So if you're going to know Matt Friedman, you better go know Matt Friedman's family, his parents, you better know his experiences in life, particularly early in life. And that's how we're going to know why Matt Friedman is who he is today. But I was very interested. Years ago, I read about a guy named Hans Eisenick. And Hans Eisenick looked at several studies of about 7,000 neurotic patients. And he decided to try to figure out what works and what doesn't work with these patients. And he found this out. Out of 7,000 neurotic patients, about 44% went to a psychoanalyst and were made better or saw substantial improvement because of that psychoanalyst. 44%. He found out 64%, if we went to a psychotherapist, their lives were better after doing the protocol with psychotherapy. But then he found out, if you went to nobody at all, there was a 72% chance you'd be substantially better. And I just, I don't know, there's something so humorous about that. Now, there's been all kinds of, hey, Hans Eisenick, I had it wrong. And that was back in the 1950s. We've got a lot better at it since then. And I get all that. But I wonder if he doesn't have, didn't have a point at the time anyway, and doesn't have one today. And that is, beware of getting stuck in your past. Because no, that doesn't define who you are most of all, your past. There's something else that needs to be considered. And here we come to Malachi 4. And Malachi 4, verse 1 reads like this: "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that will leave them neither root nor branch." Now, real quick, the day is coming. There's something in the future, almost from the beginning. Now, the prophets use a lot of that, not entirely, but they do talk about a coming day. And I just am so fascinated by that coming day. And it says it's going to be a fire kind of day where evil will be burned up. I got this lifelong fascination with fire, I love fire. And I love to smoke up our house with our fireplace. It doesn't do so good sometimes, and so it spits a lot of smoke out of the house. I love it. I love everything about fire. But having said that, I have to be mindful of how powerful, how fast-moving, and how really kind of impressive it is, and it can hurt as well as help. Now, the Lord's talking here about helping. I am going to burn away evil. Now, a couple of things come to my mind. First is, the Old Testament talks a lot, and the New Testament does too, about circumcision. A circumcision of the penis. But this is circumcision of the heart. The circumcision of the penis leads to our understanding of, yeah, but that's just a picture of what God wants to do with our life. He wants to cut away everything that's not the one true God. Now, fire here is going to do the same thing. Burn away everything that's not Yahweh, all the way down to the roots. I mean, let's get rid of it. No possibility to come back. Let's deal with whatever is not Yahweh. And I'm thinking, well, that sounds really good. I mean, there's a lot of wickedness out there. There's a lot of evil out there in the world today. All you got to do is pick up a newspaper, listen to a broadcast, watch the TV news, and you'll find out how much wickedness there is in the world today. But maybe that's not the primary point. I mean, that whole go get evil, God, go get the bad guys really sounds good until we think about evil the way we probably ought to think about evil. A couple of days ago, those of you who know me will know that one of the things I do when I wake up in the morning is I sing a couple of Charles Wesley songs. Now, there's about 400 Charles Wesley hymns still in hymn books today, but he wrote over 9,000 poems, hymns, and he was just as prolific as a man could be. But I got a book that has about 800 of them that I swear No one even knows these things exist, but I put them to tunes that I know, and I love starting off my devotional life with some Charles Wesley hymns. I read one the other day. It was called David and Goliath, and let me splice together two pieces of Charles Wesley's song on David and Goliath. Now, y'all remember Goliath, 9 foot tall, and here comes little David, and little David says, "Hey, no one else wants to face this guy. I want to face this guy." And he puts a stone right in the middle of guy's forehead and chops off his head. That's Goliath. That's David. So Charles Wesley is writing this song. And he says, "Who is this gigantic foe that proudly stalks along, overlooks the crowd below in brazen armor strong?" Now remember, talking about Goliath. "Who this mighty champion is? Nature answer from within. He is my own wickedness. my own besetting sin. Wow. Who is Goliath? Me, my sin. It's something that I've got to deal with. Now, remember, David said, let me take this Goliath on. Let me take this giant on. The son of David, Jesus Christ, says, yeah, let me take that giant on, the giant that's in Matt, the giant that's in you, the giant that's in your church, the giant that's in your nation. Let me take that giant on, and Jesus can do it. I've got to allow him to do it, but he can do it. He can deal with your sin. He can kill it dead. And I just love that. Do I want him to defeat evil altogether? Indeed, indeed, indeed I do. But first of all, I need to allow Jesus to deal with it in me. Verse 2, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. Now, some of that ought to sound kind of familiar to us. Let's get back to that Charles Wesley guy. He wrote a hymn one day, and it was called Hark the Herald Angels Sing. I think it's verse 3 that reads like this. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Now in Hebrew, the word for wings in Malachi is also the word used for the corners of a garment, where God commanded Israel to sew tassels. Do you remember that? In Numbers 15, he says, I want you to put tassels on the corners of your garments, on the hem of your garments. So your typical cloak would have 4 of these things hanging on, and that they're supposed to remind you, don't do anything other than remember those 5 knots. Yeah, they stand for Torah. Those strings going off, they stand for the laws of God. And what is important about the tassels, they need to remind you to follow that law, not to prostitute yourselves to the way of the Canaanites, but what you're supposed to do is follow the laws of God. Now, these things keep coming up in the biblical text. We're not going to go into all that, but let me just say, several people are healed by touching the fringe or the edge of the garment of Jesus. Why? Because those tassels are right there. So for instance, y'all remember the woman with the hemorrhage? She touched the fringe of his garment, remember? And she was healed. The crowds at Gennesaret, they implored him that they might touch only the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. Now, Jesus was a Torah observant Jew. We know that about him. And he would have been wearing a garment with these tassels. And people are touching those fringes, touching those tassels, and they're being healed. Now, in the history of interpretation, Christian commentators very early began to connect these fringe healings with Malachi 4, reading healing in his wings as healing in the tassels. When this Son of Righteousness comes along, he's going to be a healer. People are going to touch and be healed. And y'all, that is what's so glorious about the Lord, is yes, he can come in and create damage, the damage of your sin, but he wants to heal you so that you can be all the holy woman of God, all the holy man of God you were ever created to be. All right, verse 3. And you shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Now, along with verse 1, this is really an important thing for us. The cause of God finally wins. You can bank on it. He wins. And if you're part of that kingdom, we win. You win. I am fascinated by a guy named Viktor Frankl. He wrote a very important book, A Man's Search for Meaning. But he was at Auschwitz. And you know what happened at Auschwitz. Jews were killed and incinerated. It was a terrible, terrible, terrible part of human history. But he was a Freudian, and Freud thought a lot about, like we were just talking about a few moments ago, and that is, it's your past, particularly your childhood past, that makes you who you are today. And so he went there to Auschwitz as a Freudian, but he kind of rejected that whole thing while he was there because he recognized some people who are here. Now, some people are dying, obviously, because they're they're put to death. They're dying, and then they get incinerated. But he said, yeah, but that wasn't everybody. Some of these people are dying and just almost like falling over dead in dismay and in despair. Some of these people, though, man, they got an attitude. They're making their way through this. They're living. And so he said, there's two groups of people. Some are just giving up and dying. Some people that seem to be making through it. Now, what's the difference between these two? And he looked at socioeconomic factors. He looked at gender factors. He looked at all kinds of things. But this is what he finally found, is the group that wasn't making it thought Hitler was going to win this thing, and there was no hope and there was no future. They were just giving up and dying. But the ones that were making it, and some of the ones that did make it through the whole Auschwitz thing, what they believed was that Hitler is going to get his tail end kicked, the Allied forces are going to do it, and we got a future after this place. They believed that their future defined them better than what was going on even in that moment. And guys, we've got to recognize that. And this happens all the time, y'all. The Bible is a very future. It's not only future-oriented, but it's very future-oriented. When God comes to Abram, he says, I want you to leave your family, leave this land, and I want you to go. And out of a certain place on the globe and from your family, all nations of the world will be blessed. And Abram said, I believe in that future. I'm going with it. And y'all, that's your life too. Do you believe in the future that Jesus wants to give to you? If you do, you need to get up and move today towards that future. If you don't, well, then you're dying. And again, all throughout the prophets are all the time talking about the day is coming, the day is coming, the day is coming. Jesus says, hey, listen, I want you to follow me and I will make you fishers of men. I'll make you extraordinary. I'll make you change agents in this world. And they said, I believe I'm going to follow him. And some said, I don't think so. I'm not going to follow. But the followers came to life abundant. The folks that decided not to follow, they almost started dying from that moment on. Now, I'll just say, may that become a reality in our lives, where we are looking out saying, what does the Lord want to make of my life? I'm moving towards that future. I feel, I understand, I hear his call. But remember the word hear. Hear, Shema in the Old Testament. It means, yep, I heard, I listened, I heard, but I also obeyed. Verse 4, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded at him at Horeb. Now, remember, bring back to the center and obey. That's exactly what remember means. And you see it a lot in the Old Testament. Remember, remember, remember. I read through the Psalms every day. I see remember all the time. Matt, bring this reality back to the center and obey it. Recenter your life on these precepts. That's the law. That's the statutes. That's the rules of God. And he wants you to recenter, bring back to the center, and obey. Bet your life on these precepts. Now, some of you might remember me talking about the children's catechism we have. It's called Hidden in the Heart. You can get it on Amazon, Hidden in the Heart Catechism. And all of our children have it memorized to this day. Lots of thousands of kids all over the globe know this thing. But it's a great catechism. One of the, I'm trying to think of the exact question I had in it. Actually looking around my office right now, see if I can find that catechism. I can't find a copy of it right now. But in the back of the catechism, we had a line that says, what is a command of God? And I just said, it was a law to be obeyed. I'm authoring this catechism. So I make up a line that says, what is a command of God? It's a law to be obeyed. And I hand that over to my dear friend, my theologian friend, Bill Urey. And he marked it up. He had four corrections in that catechism. One of the corrections was this very answer. What is the law of God or commandment of God? It's a law to be obeyed. Simple enough. What else could it possibly be? And he X's it out and says, no. He says, a commandment of God is a picture of who God is and a promise of what we can become. A picture of who God is and a promise of what I might be able to become. Now, y'all, there's 613 of these laws in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the law. And there's 1,000 or more commands in the New Testament. But whatever that command is, this is how you need to begin looking at those commands, those imperatives, those things God wants you to do that somehow is a picture of Him. And somehow it's a picture of what He wants me to come. It's a promise for my life. Oh, my goodness. You start reading the Bible all differently from that point on. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. we had our first three kids, Caleb, Joshua, and Elijah. So we started making up songs, and some of them weren't so made up as, you know, manipulate a little bit. So here's one of them. You know, remember Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho? Well, our firstborn was called Caleb. So Caleb was right there with Joshua, so we just put his name in. Caleb fought the Battle of Jericho. Jericho, and the walls came tumbling. So Joshua came along, didn't have to change it for him. Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho. And then Elijah came along. Well, it's not going to quite work for him. But we decided to keep the same theme going for all our kids. So you're going to have to imagine what the rest of them, with the verses we came up with, the verses for all of them. But for Elijah, we said, all right, Elijah fought the Battle of Mount Carmel, and the prophets came a-tumbling down. And I've always loved that. When Elijah comes, stuff starts happening. Well, guess what? In the New Testament says, well, that John the Baptizer guy, that's kind of the Elijah of the New Testament. And you just need to know, he's coming. He's going to prepare the way for the Lord to come. Stuff is starting to happen when Elijah shows up. Well, guess what? It's true even today. As you read the story of the John the Baptizer, just know that in the rest of the text, something's fixing to happen. And I just hope that you all live with that kind of anticipation in your life. Something really good is fixing to happen. Now let's go down to verse 6. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Whoa. Listen, you read through Jeremiah, and about four times you'll see this line. The songs of the bride and the bridegroom are heard no more. When a culture is getting judged, marriage goes out of vogue. Marriage is no longer popular. And Western culture, as well you know, is more and more turning its back on marriage to alternatives. And it's a very, very dangerous thing. And when Elijah comes and Jesus comes after him, John the Baptizer comes and Jesus comes after him, guess what? The hearts of the fathers turn to their children. The hearts of the mother turn to daughters. The hearts of the parents turn to their children. And Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9 comes alive. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words I'm commanding today shall be on your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your children and talk of them. When you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, they'll be a part of everything you do all day long. But this is the stuff of healthy cultures. It's the stuff of a healthy kingdom. It's the stuff of a healthy church. Now, social science research teaches us fathers are absolutely necessary to healthy culture. And when fathers are widely absent, society see much higher rates of child poverty, school failure, mental health problems, crime, unstable family formation, even after you adjust for income and background. When fathers are present and they are engaged, they're providing structure and provision, a playful connection, affection, and moral modeling, children tend to show much better educational, emotional, and behavioral outcomes. I happen to live here in Jackson, Mississippi. And guess what? Mississippi has one of the worst father rates in the nation. Not even one of them. We are the worst. And guess what? We shouldn't be surprised at our crime. because it is high, or by child poverty because it's high, mental health problems because it's higher, unstable family formation, that's descriptive of way too much. I mean, I think over 50% of our babies this year will come into mother-only constellations. There'll be no father in sight. It's hard to have a healthy culture when that's happening to you. Now, there's a lot of reasons why that happened. We're not going to get into all that. All I'm saying, if you want to get the culture back, well, just let this Elijah John the Baptizer come into your life. Let Jesus follow him up. Repent and believe and follow hard after this God that loves you more than you even love yourself. That's health in a culture. Biological families now and biological fathers are really important, but so are spiritual fathers. So let's us be the church this Advent, where more and more mature believers are turning to the younger disciples to love them and raise them in the faith. Mothers and fathers like this, men and women in a church like this, that's the pearl of great price for places like your local church and mine. So, the Son of Righteousness. Anybody need him today? Now remember, Malachi forms this bridge to the New Testament. Anybody want to walk across that bridge? All right, it's a wrap. My wife thanks you. My daughter thanks you. My five sons thank you. The in-laws and all the grandkids thank you. And I can assure you that I thank you for listening to this broadcast today. We want you to love God, live clean, keep the faith. God bless. We love you, dear folks. We'll see you back here real soon.